So guys, we're just going through a series this past few weeks from the book of Joshua, and we're going to dive back in there today. And I just want to kind of take another, like I was kind of saying before, we're not going through it in a kind of sequential way, you know, going through the book sort of chapter by chapter. So I'm just going to pick out another couple of things. Or one thing in particular that I think has been really interesting as I've been going through this book. So last week we spoke about the battle that Joshua and the nation of Israel had in the city of Ai. You remember that? Yep. So they'd went, they'd had a defeat, and they'd come back and then went again for a victory. So, but if you go to Joshua chapter 7, you see in there the aftermath of the defeat of the city of Ai, and we talked about that last week. And things had really gone wrong for Joshua. They had this amazing victory at Jericho. They go to Ai, get a defeat, and everything seems to be going wrong. And so God, then in that moment where things had been going wrong for Joshua, he gave Joshua a mission. And he said the mission, now, if you're a leader, this is not a mission like you want to hear from God, because the mission that God gave to Joshua was to remove sin and disobedience from the camp. Anybody want that job? So he did it, though. He brought everyone forward. He brought them tribe by tribe, family by family, until he discovered the source of where this disobedience had come from, where the root of it was. And again, we mentioned this guy last week. Joshua found it was all around this guy whose name was Achan. And he was one of Joshua's leaders, and he was found to be the main culprit of what had gone wrong around the camp. He was the chief reason, really, for the defeat that Israel suffered at the city of Ai. Because Achan had ignored God's clear instruction not to take any plunder or any treasure from the city of Jericho. That was a battle that they'd won. But he went against God's instructions big style. It's actually thought that he actually went to the treasury of Jericho and took all the money, all the treasure, all the gold from that city. And on the back of that disobedience, Israel suffered a humbling defeat to the hands of the people of Ai. But as we come now into chapter 8, as we read last week, things turned round for Joshua and for his army. All the plunder, all the treasure was removed from Achan's tent, and the sin, the disobedience that Achan had taken part in was severely dealt with. It actually caused Achan's death. So that was all sorted out, if you like. And then the Israelites had this kind of renewed sense of the importance of being obedient to God. And it was in that context, it was in that atmosphere that they went back to Ai to go into battle again. They had Israel versus Ai, the rematch. And this is what happened. Joshua 8, first two verses say this. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid or discouraged. Take all your fighting men and attack Ai, for I have given you the king of Ai, his people, his town, and his land. You will destroy them as you destroyed Jericho and its king. But this time you may keep the plunder and the livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the town." And then in verse 25 it says, "The entire population of Ai, including men and women, was wiped out that day, 12,000 in all." So after all this disobedience, this defeat in Ai, they went back again, but this time they won. Now we could leave the story there and just say, call it like, this is a story about an amazing comeback. But it was actually much more than that. Because instead of just conceding defeat after that first battle with Ai, they forged ahead, and with God's help, they went right back into it to do the same thing again. They fought a fierce battle, but this time they were successful, they apprehended the enemy, and they won. And instead of being defeated a second consecutive time, they regained their footing and they won. They were successful because they obeyed God's instructions. The last time they were unsuccessful because they were disobedient. They won the war because obedience was restored. If you look at the contrast, after that defeat at that first battle of Ai, it was soul-destroying for the nation. It was a really low point for them. But this time around, Joshua and Israel could feel the glow of success. So that's like all good then. Well done, Joshua. Saw the errors, dealt with it, turned it around, success came. But remember, Joshua had tasted success before at Jericho, and everything went wrong. Because sometimes there's dangers involved with having success. Success has its rewards, clearly, but it also has its challenges. And there's some things that we have to be aware of when victory is achieved, when we have success. This time around, Joshua knew what to look out for after this victory. He had made some mistakes, but this time he dealt with them. The first mistake that he made after the victory at Jericho was complacency. He, after winning at Jericho, he sent an untrained spies to do a recce on Ai before the battle. And they came back with a sense of overconfidence and carelessness. They basically said, this one's easy. We'll just take a few men in. We'll go and do it. Job done. And in that sense, what happened was that Joshua sent an ill-equipped group of people out to do the job at Ai. And as a result, Israel's first attempt to defeat Ai was unsuccessful because it underestimated the power of the enemy. And Joshua fell right into their hands. The second mistake he made was not being fully prepared either spiritually or strategically. When Israel took on Jericho and won, they spent a lot of time getting spiritually prepared, but also everything that they had to do in terms of strategy was lined up. At Jericho, they waited for a word from God and then they went into battle. When Israel first took on Ai in the first battle, there's no record in the book of Joshua at all of God commanding them or giving them any instructions. They just went ahead and did it. They just kind of went out ahead of themselves or ahead themselves and pursued the enemy on their own, and they did it all in haste. And the results, as we've already described, were miserable and they were costly. And I think what that tells us is that carelessness and overconfidence are things that can overtake us in times of success or good times without us realizing it, and it quickly pulls us back to a place that God doesn't want us to be. The Israelites thought that a repeat victory like the one they had in Jericho was going to be a given, and that's the danger sometimes of success. When we feel success, it can foster a reliance upon ourselves and not God. And that's the last thing that God wants us to be, and it's the last place we need to be. And Joshua and his army, in this case, found that out the hard way. So God let them do what they decided to do. He allowed them to suffer what became a temporary defeat in order to get their attention and realign their priorities. And it worked, because things were different the second time around. But Joshua learned that lesson the hard way. This second time around, an altogether different strategy was adopted. Instead of rushing out into battle, ill-equipped, Joshua waited. You know, when we are looking to do things for God and to be obedient to God, timing is everything. Timing is everything. Joshua, in this case, he patiently waited for his marching orders to come from God. In verse 1 of chapter 8 that we read, God said to Joshua, "Don't be afraid or discouraged. Take all your fighting men now and attack Ai." See, God went back to Josh and said, this is the time. Now is the time that I want to go out there and conquer. It wasn't the time before. If he'd waited, he'd have done it at the right time with a different outcome. And this time, God instructed Joshua to take the whole army, not just a small part, to go with him. You see, even though Joshua went ahead in the first battle and did it himself, God already had a foolproof strategy. God already knew what he was doing. And God wanted Israel to succeed. You know, do you know God wants you to succeed? God wants you to succeed. God's plan for you isn't for failure. It's to succeed. But we only succeed if we do it on God's terms. We only succeed if we're obedient to God, listen to what he says, and go and do it when he tells us to do it. And this time, God says to Joshua, I want you to go now, but I don't want you to go out half-hearted or overconfident like you did the last time. I want you to pull out all the stops and get the whole army in and go and do it properly. So that's a great example, isn't it, of how obeying God produces better results than when we're being disobedient. But you know what? The real defining moment of this event came after the battle was won. Something of huge importance took place after the fact. See, because the defining moment of this victory was Joshua's different reaction from that first battle with Ai. After this victory, Joshua called everyone together. He rounded everyone up, he got their attention, and when he had everyone's attention, he took action. And this is what happened. Joshua 8, verse 30, it said, Joshua then built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. They won, and what did Joshua do? He built an altar. So, do you know what it means to build an altar? Do you know, like, you will all kind of think of different things, I think, when you think what an altar is. But I want us to spend just these final few minutes this morning just thinking about, discussing what it means to build an altar before God. The first reason that Joshua built an altar was to give acknowledgement to God for the victory and for the success that they just experienced. The altar was a tangible expression of his loyalty to God. So I want to talk to you this morning about what happens at the altar. And what is the altar? We actually sing it in songs. There's a song who sometimes says, I'll come to the altar. But we don't have an altar. We don't have a physical thing called an altar in our church. So what is it? Well, an altar is primarily a place where you do business with God. It's a place where you do business with God. Another word for that is worship. Another word for that is worship. Building an altar, creating a place where you do business with God, is an act of worship. Joshua built an altar because deep in his heart, he wanted to pay tribute to God for all the success that they'd experienced. Joshua had a desire after the success to worship God and I guess, put all the attention towards God for the victory and the success that they'd had. So he built the altar to acknowledge God and to celebrate God as the giver of victory and the sustainer of victory. Because remember, Joshua had learned a hard lesson from suffering defeat, and he found out just how quickly success can be taken for granted. He learned the dangers of success. But what I love about Joshua is that after rebounding from the defeat, he was determined to realign himself with God again, and not just himself, but all of the people, the whole nation as well. He wanted to align himself to the sovereign will of God. So he built an altar. That's why he built an altar. But what's equally important isn't that he built an altar. In fact, maybe more importantly, is what they did at the altar. What did they do at the altar? The Bible says that Joshua and the people spent a lot of time bringing offerings and sacrifices to the altar. Now remember, this is a nation of people. It's one altar. This took a long time. They all brought offerings and sacrifices to the altar. And I think what this shows us is that worship is a serious commitment. Worship is a serious commitment. It's not frivolous. It's a serious commitment. Worship requires a sacrifice of our time and of our energy. Even volunteering for Eden in a couple of weeks is an act of worship. But if you're going to do that, you're going to have to sacrifice some of your time and you're going to sacrifice some of your energy. I'm sure that this was a busy time for Joshua, and we're all very busy people, I'm sure. But under Joshua's leadership, he stopped everything to worship and acknowledge God. He shut everything down and said, we are only, from this point onwards, for a season, we are only going to worship God. And this whole worship scene that we read in Joshua 8, it's like an interruption in this story of the mission to conquer the promised land. See, the book of Joshua talks about Israel entering the promised land and going through the process of conquering and taking over that land. But here we have this like huge interruption into the story. But that's what worship is, isn't it? Worship's an inconvenience. Worship's an interruption to ourselves, to our own lives, and to our own priorities. Worship makes claims on our life that are inconvenient and intrusive. And I say that from experience, because sometimes I don't feel like doing what Joshua did. Like, I've got stuff going on. Where am I going to find time to build an altar? Where am I going to find the time to put everything to the side and give my time to God and just acknowledge him and direct everything towards him that is due? We need to discipline ourselves to worship. We have to discipline ourselves to worship. Worship is a choice. It's not something that just comes upon us. It's not something that just we just feel and then it comes out of us. We worship is something that we choose to do. And God loves it. God loves it when we choose to do it. So when Joshua built this altar, he sacrificed, and so did all the people. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to submit to the discipline of worship even when we don't feel like it. You know, when we gather here on a Sunday morning, we are actually building an altar. You know, gathering together is one of our altars. And we have to choose to be here, even if it interrupts our schedule, even if we don't feel like it, even if we think there's a better way, or even if we have another priority on a Sunday. We have to interrupt it and say, no, I am going to do what God has called me to do, which is to build an altar of worship, be with the people of God, spend time together in community, and worship. We don't have a physical altar, but this is our altar. You know, in Romans 12, didn't Paul say that we are to be living sacrifices? Living sacrifices. In a sense, we together are the altar. This is the place where we choose to come and worship God. So So they worshipped God, they gave him, they acknowledged him, and they paid tribute to God for the success of this victory. But you don't know what else they did? They also focused on the word of God. Later on in chapter 8, it says this, Joshua 8:34. So all the people are there around this altar. They've brought all their sacrifices. They've given up their time to pay tribute and worship God. And it says this, Joshua then read to them all the blessings and curses Moses had written in the book of instruction. Every word of every command that Moses had ever given was read to the entire assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. Now, this is really incredible if you look at it in its context. Because here's what happened, or here's what I think happened. We don't know how long they were there at the altar. We don't know how long they were gathered. But we do know this, they spent a lot of time listening to the word of God. Joshua read what was at that time the entire Bible. And he read it out loud, and he read it publicly to everyone. Now, what would happen if instead of me speaking here for 30 minutes, I started reading the Bible for Genesis 1, and I said, you ain't going anywhere until we finish Revelation 22. You might think, well, that would be preferable to what you're giving me right now. But that would take a long time, wouldn't it? If we just read the Bible in its entirety. I don't know how long that would take. But that's exactly what Joshua did in that context. He was between two mountains, and he stood before the altar of God, and he read the entire law of Moses, including all the blessings, all the curses, i.e., all the good stuff, all the bad stuff. He read the whole story about the covenant that God had with Israel. And it says in verse 35 of Joshua 8 that there was not a single word that Joshua didn't read. He read the whole thing. He gave them the detail. He wasn't skimming. He read the whole thing. Joshua read the entire word of God in its entirety, cover to cover. And that's how important this was to Joshua, this realization of how he couldn't respond to either failure or success in the same way again. He was serious about giving all the credit to God. And I love this kind of picture of the fact that Joshua stood there and just let the words of God fill the air. He just let the words of God fill the air. Not his own his own sort of review or summary of what had just happened. He just gave out the word of God and let the words hang and hover in the air for the people. The word of God needs to be read. It needs to be read. And it also needs to be heard. The word of God needs to be read and it needs to be heard. We can't take it for granted. We can't think that we know enough of it to get by. We should go back and read it and read it and read it aloud. Did I ever tell you a story about going to my dad's one day? I went in to see him and I went to his back door, his kitchen, and I thought he was on the phone. And I thought, oh, I'll just grab what I was in for, and I went away. But then I was walking out, and I thought, that's not a phone call. And I looked around, my dad's got his Bible out, and he's reading his Bible out loud to himself. So I asked him, I let him finish off, obviously, and then I asked him, and I said, why do you do that? Why do you read it out loud? And he said, because I want to hear it as well as read it. I think, man, my dad's old school, right? But I thought, that's brilliant. He wants to read the word of God, but he goes, I want to hear it as well. I think that says a lot, doesn't it? It has to be read, it has to be heard, but I also think it needs to be memorized. I wonder how much of that Joshua read from a physical document or that he just spoke out. And even if you think you've heard it before, it's always refreshing to hear what God has to say. The word of God needs to be read, it needs to be heard, it needs to be memorized, and we need to allow it to refresh us, even if we think we've heard it before. And quite often, don't we, we often say that we want to hear from God, we want to know what God has got to say. Well, God has already spoken. It's written in the Bible. The Bible is written by God, and it's addressed to you and it's addressed to me. Anyway, so they read the Word of God that day, however long it took in its whole entirety. And the good news is that we're still reading the Word of God today. We're still reading the Word of God today. It was a huge part of their worship then, and it's a huge part of our worship now. If you think about how you worship, we may not read the Word of God maybe in the way we do worship in church, but we do sing the words of the Bible. We sing the words of God in our songs. So as I kind of just wrap all this up with a few closing thoughts, let me just try and do that now. This was a truly defining moment for Israel in their relationship with God. Because instead of taking like victory laps and handing out awards to each other, they chose to build an altar and worship God. Instead of being overcome with success and taking credit for the victory and slapping each other on the back, they offered sacrifices to God. If you want to identify maturity in someone, that's a good picture of it. A mature person will always deflect praise back towards God. So let me ask you then, how do you handle success? When things are going well, how do you handle it? Do you see yourself as the source of your success? And I'm talking about even like you're doing well at work, or you get a promotion, or your boss is thinking you're a good guy. There could be a future for you here. Do you think, man, I've done a great job there, or do you say, thank you, God? Because without you, I wouldn't have the ability to do this job. Do you take the credit for yourself instead of giving God the credit for accomplishing something through you that He made possible? I've got to be honest, when I've been studying and preparing for this week, I had to do some real soul searching in my own heart about this stuff. And I was thinking, like, what would happen if we had unprecedented success here at Falkirk Vineyard, that the prayers we have for our community about God bringing loads of people into our church, saving them and bringing them into our church, how would I deal with that? How would you deal with that? What would our attitude be if we had a real impact and influence in this community? And the question I was asking myself was, could I handle it? Like, could we handle success? Could God, or are we ready even for something like that? Could God trust us with his new children? Could God trust us to return the glory back to Him for what He had done? Or would we be slapping ourselves in the back saying, wasn't that a good strategy we put together there? Are we capable of handling the kind of success that God wants to give us? We have seen massive change, not just in church, but in life over this past while. But one thing I hope that never changes in our church is the depth and the passion in our worship. The only change that I want to see in our worship is that it grows deeper, it becomes more passionate, and it becomes more intense. Because without truly entering into heartfelt worship, we can easily set ourselves up for defeat. God calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth at all times. And that means it's not just turning up when we feel like it. It's doing it as an act of discipline and inconvenience and interruption. God calls us to worship him in spirit and truth at all times, whether they're good times or bad times, whether you're on the mountaintop, you're in the valley. He wants us to worship him through thick and thin. He wants us to worship him regardless of how we feel, whether it's how we feel about him or about others or about ourselves. God wants us to worship him in spite of our own preferences, or I could even put that, say, our own priorities. You see, the only way to truly handle success and maintain victory is to stay committed to worship and maintain a God perspective on everything that's happening around us. The very act of worship, actually, it's only worship if it involves self-denial. You can only worship something if you give something of yourself to it. Worship is a decision that we make on our part to elevate God instead of ourselves. And Joshua understood this. He'd learned about the dangers of carelessness and overconfidence and complacency. And he remedied that by choosing to worship God and give him the credit for the victory. And when I look at the things that went well for Joshua, his great accomplishments both began and ended with worship. They began with a conversation and a listening to God, and they ended with him declaring praise and attributing success to God. When Joshua won that battle at Ai, he took swift action to bring all of Israel together for a spiritual celebration. Not to celebrate what they had done, but to celebrate God. They could have went out and partied, which might have been my default. I do like a party. But that's what they could have done, and we could have said that they'd every right to do that. But instead of partying, they prayed. They could have taken some victory laps and raised up a flag to show the world how great they were, but instead they built an altar. Worship's not always convenient. It's not always pleasant. But as the people of God, that is what we are primarily called to do. Worship is an act of self-denial. It's choosing to pay tribute to God instead of ourselves. Worship requires sacrifice and offerings. And that's what this chapter in Joshua 8 is all about. It's about a serious and intentional effort on the part of all of God's people to elevate God and exalt his position above ourselves. Joshua built an altar. So what about you? Have you ever built an altar? Do you know what it means to build an altar? I think we can build an altar at any time and in any place. Remember what I said before? What an altar is? An altar is a place where we do business with God. It might be that your altar is sometimes, it's when you lay your head on your pillow at night and reflect on the day. I used to feel guilty about going to bed and praying and then falling asleep. I used to feel really guilty about that because I would go to bed. This is when I was younger. I go to bed and I think, oh, I haven't prayed today. I should pray. And then that whole guilt thing that I'd learned from somewhere kicked in, and he started praying, thinking, this is terrible. I went to bed, prayed, and I fell asleep. And then somebody pointed out to me, said, is there a better way to fall asleep than talking to God? So build an altar on your pillow. Go to bed at night, when the silence kicks in, just start praising God and fall asleep in worship. You'll get a good night's sleep, and I think you might wake up worshiping. Wouldn't that be great? It could be the space that you have as you're driving to work on your own or on the train. It could be the chair that you're sitting in at home. It could be the chair you're sitting in right now. Like I said, this is what we're doing right now. As we gather as the church, we're building an altar, or we've built an altar. And I know some of you came forward last week, and you made this front space your altar. That is what true worship is. True worship is making a space and a place to do business with God. Joshua had a heartfelt commitment to worship, and so can you, so can we. Building an altar is the act of choosing God instead of ourselves.